one place in the Bible where anybody were ever baptized in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Ghost. They were all baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. But I'm here to tell you this morning, dear ones, amen, I do not condemn those that are in the Trinity doctrine, because I was in it for 33 years, and I traveled throughout this whole United States in camp meetings, in tent meetings, and in 27 different foreign countries, preaching the word of God in the Trinity doctrine. But when God revealed this truth to me, amen, what a baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus, I came out of that old Trinity doctrine and into the truth. Hallelujah. Praise God.
That was Pentecostal minister Bobby Goddard preaching a sermon in 1977, not unlike the sermons Brian Mueller heard growing up in Texas. Welcome back to Inspired, a production of Interfaith Voices. I'm Amber Kahn. This week, we're exploring the experiences of people who left their religions and then came back to them. In his teens, Brian Mueller's religious journey took him through a period of questioning and disillusionment. Then, as a war correspondent in Eastern Congo, he witnessed atrocities that only confirmed his doubts about his faith. So, how did he get from there to his life as a seminary student? The story begins in Texas.
I was raised in West Texas, in a little town called Big Spring. And I was raised in the Pentecostal church. We moved to San Antonio, and then we joined a really big non-denominational church. That we were very big into the early prosperity gospel. And so there was a lot of spiritual warfare. There was a lot of healing, a lot of prophesying, a lot of speaking in tongues, being slain in the spirit, demon exorcisms. We had quite a few of those, much to my dismay. It was just that was my religious formation. It wasn't any, there was no kind of social gospel. There was no, you know, service to the community. It was a religious path to save yourself from hell. We were part of the world. We were not of the world. We were not of secular society. We did not listen to rock music. Mm. And when I did listen to rock music, when I would get caught, I would have to burn my tapes. And these really big, what we called these rock and roll seminars, where the guy would come in and, you know, play Led Zeppelin records backwards, where it said, you know, Sweet Satan, and play Queen records backwards, even though, like, we weren't even listening to Queen or Led Zeppelin back then. And
when you look back on that time, you know, the music seminars and the various things that you witnessed, the passion and the intensity, perhaps, of some of those messages, did you feel or have doubt when you were young? Or when you were young, did you really believe it? Did you embrace it?
Oh, I was a really good Christian when I was a kid. I must have been saved about 500 times. I was into it. I loved Jesus. I loved God. And then, you know, you get to a point where in the evangelical church, they call it the age of accountability, when you're not a child anymore. You know, you're about 12, 13 years old, and suddenly you're exposed there in the tabernacle. You're not protected anymore. And a lot of these sermons suddenly seem kind of directed towards you. You feel a lot of the judgment that's coming down off that pulpit. As I got older, I started to learn more about human nature. I started learning about people. I started learning about hypocrisy, and I was seeing it in so many places in my church. And what I was reading in the Bible, and what I was being taught in the Bible, and what I was seeing. And I'm not going to blame my parents or anybody, because I think my parents probably were doing what they felt was right. My dad said when I bought my own car, I could do what I want. And so I bought my own car as fast as I could. And instead of going to church, I just went to a little diner, coffee shop, and smoked cigarettes and read Jack Kerouac books. And I think I was looking for religion and literature. Mm. And found it.
I can just imagine you sitting there drinking a hot cup of something and flipping through a book, looking for an answer, looking for meaning. And it sounds like you've made a lot of decisions to look for answers in different places. What led you into journalism? I mean, what led you into specifically being a journalist interested in covering war and conflict?
I always wanted to be a writer, and I quickly realized that in college that I can get paid to be a writer. And I went to journalism school at University of Texas and graduated. I moved to New York, worked at Esquire magazine for several years as an assistant editor. And in 2001, the Trade Center was bombed. And for me and, you know, like most people in the world, changed that day. And I came to a conclusion that I didn't want to be sitting in Midtown Manhattan anymore behind a desk. I wanted to be one of those guys out there covering this ever-changing world. I ended up going to East Africa, where I was gonna write about AIDS, the occasional, you know, safari story if I could get it, and, you know, live this awesome life as a far-flung foreign correspondent. I started freelancing for the AP there in Nairobi, and one day the bureau chief came in and told me there had been a big massacre in Eastern Congo, and did I know anything about Congo? I said, no, I didn't. And she said, well, I bought you a plane ticket. You know, you're going to be going there tomorrow. Everybody was fixated on this war in Iraq. A lot of my colleagues and friends were in Afghanistan and Iraq. And here I was in this largely forgotten war, and where kind of bearing witness became a real thing to me, because, you know, 40 people would be massacred. But if I wasn't around, or somebody like me wasn't around to report it, nobody would know what happened. It seemed very important to me to cover that war, and I just got kind of sucked into it.
What were some of the stories specifically that you were covering in Eastern Congo at that time?
Eastern Congo was one of the last flashpoints of Congo's larger civil war in Africa. And so it was just a lot of tit for tat between militias. So you would have one militia kind of go in to the rival militia and just wipe out the entire village. I mean, kill kids, kill old people. And the people that did escape, you know, they would flee into the bushes, where they would just start dropping dead really quick because, you know, of course, there's no food. They start drinking water that's out there, and them and the kids just start dying of diarrhea. They would all go to these UN-sponsored displacement camps, and, you know, they had nothing but, like, what, the clothes on their backs, and they were just very deadly places. I mean, I remember one morning I was walking through one of these camps, and then I was the only reporter there, and all of a sudden these women just start coming out of these tents, and they had these kids that had died, these babies that had died in the middle of the night of diarrhea. I mean, that image is just in my head always. And that's what war is like. People say, what's it like to cover a war? And when people ask me that, I think of those kids, those dead kids. And I think that applies to every war, because it's the kids that always lose in the end. And, you know, these women would come out of those tents, and they would say to me, you know, it's God's will. And I understand that, because that's a saying that my family, it's, you know, God is the great designer of things. God controls our destinies. But sitting there looking at this child, and I'm thinking, if this is a God that kills children, then I don't want anything to do with this God.
Covering war and covering conflict and bearing witness, as you say, it sounds like affected you deeply and deepened your skepticism, or the distance that you were already feeling from the tradition that you were raised in.
Yeah.
How did you cope with that? It's a lot of trauma to witness, and also a sense of burden and responsibility to report. And I hear it actually as you're even describing it, even though it's been some time since you were there.
Right. Yeah.
Do you still feel an obligation to witness to others what you had seen and kind of share that message?
Yeah. I mean, that's why I'm still a journalist. That's why I'm in seminary.
How did you go from reporting and being in Eastern Africa, covering some of the, kind of these most extraordinarily traumatic experiences? How did you go from that to Union Theological Seminary? at some point, you must have decided or made a choice. What happened?
I don't know any war correspondent who hasn't dealt with severe personal trauma. So much for the romance of the war reporter. Yeah, I was deeply affected by witnessing all that trauma. It kind of shaped the lens through which I saw everything. Everything that I was focusing on from, you know, covering Hurricane Katrina. I did a lot of Katrina reporting after I got back from Congo. Everything that I reported since then had this kernel of trauma that people were trying to reconcile with. These are themes that I've always been, I've been attracted to. And so as I kind of kept writing about things, I mean, I kept just kind of following these stories of trauma. And I really made a conscious effort to do that in the last 4 or 5 years. Every story that I would write, I would come across this intersection of religion and politics, whether it was walking with a migrant caravan down in Mexico last year. This is straight out of the Gospels, right? There could be no clearer command from the Gospels than helping these migrants, right? This is just straight up red letter stuff. And yet I was seeing that a lot of people who identified as Christians, a lot of evangelical Christians, were all about, you know, the soldiers at the border and keeping them out, and they didn't belong here. And so in numerous stories that I was writing, I would come across this theological divide. Like, what I thought was Christian is radically different than what evangelical people thought of as Christian. And what's in that middle? I think so many of Americans are really in that middle. And so I began trying to navigate that middle and doing these projects where I took my 93-year-old cousin, who is a big Trump supporter. I drove her to Washington, D.C. to try to meet the president. And so much of that trip was about kind of challenging our faith. I took her to a mosque in Columbus, you know, because she had some backwards ideas about Islam and Muslims. And we went and saw these evangelical pastors in Oklahoma and in Missouri, and, you know, who kind of challenged me, and I challenged them about, you know, gay marriage, same-sex marriage, and how, you know, same-sex people, marriages belong in the church, you know, like the LGBTQ inclusion of the church. I've been running up against these questions of religion and politics, and what is Christian, what is not. Why is it that we look at this one same text, this holy text, yet have completely different interpretations of it? And so seminary just seemed like a great place to address these questions. And so seminary has given me that language to really engage those questions.
And I hear the kind of passion around the issues that of exclusion, and you've described kind of the feelings that you have about witnessing the marginalized being treated poorly, and the draw or to the intersection of religion and politics. What does your spiritual practice or your religious practice look like today?
Yeah, it's deeper. I mean, on the surface, my own return to faith is through very much a justice framework. I'm a big subscriber to liberation theology. My view is that if your theology does not defend, affirm, and try to ease the suffering of marginalized people and people of color, it is not Christian theology. You know, that's something that is kind of in the oxygen here at Union as well. Seminary also is a way for me to answer something deeper that I've been feeling. I've seen the limits of journalism. In what I want to do. There's a calling that I have, I think, that I'm feeling that goes beyond just my writing. You know, when we bear witness, we validate someone's experience, right? Someone's suffering, like we're there for it. But also as a Christian, it's like bearing witness in a time when I think the identity of Christianity has been hijacked by people like Franklin Graham and by Robert Jeffress.
Yeah, I read a passage from a piece you wrote for The Guardian, and it really struck me. You write, "I'm reclaiming my faith at a time when American Christianity is in crisis, when the institution of Jesus Christ, a radical humanitarian who was killed by the police, has been co-opted by corporate conservative interests, culture warriors, and the false religion of Fox News, just as it was by slavers and segregationists." Those are some very strong words.
Yeah. Well, it's true. People's lives are at stake. People are dying because of this theology. That is this what, you know, William Barber calls the slaveholder's religion. People have died, you know, because of this. When you can hold up your gospel, when you can hold up your theology and say that these kids being put in cages on the border is justified, I mean, that's not Christian theology, you know, and it needs to go, and it needs to be pushed in the dustbin where it belongs.
Do the words that you use to bear witness make it more challenging or difficult to listen?
Yes, and I'm totally guilty of it. And it's something that I'm really working on right now. Mm-hmm. It is the hardest work, I think, to step back and not let your emotions get the best of you. And look at that person who's from San Angelo, Texas, or Big Spring, Texas, and because they voted for Trump, not automatically say that they're a racist. Okay? I mean, this is step one that we all have to kind of come to terms with doing.
As I'm listening to you, I'm struck by the difference between the way you spoke about God in your early kind of formation and how you're talking about your journey now. Does your spiritual practice include a belief in God or in the divine?
Yes, most definitely. It's more fully realized than it ever was. My understanding of God has kind of detonated to a size way beyond my own understanding. And when I realized that that was the case, it was suddenly more beautiful and almost easier to grasp. The God of my childhood was like a God of a lot of people's childhood, this kind of cloud tyrant that saw every bad thing that you did and whose eyes were in like every set of headlights at night. And the God now is, I like what Paul Tillich believes, God is the ground of all being. God is. And so I'll never know what God is, but my practice and my journey in finding that is much deeper than what it was, and much more satisfying and much more therapeutic to me as I bear witness.
That was Brian Mueller, who lost his Christian faith as a young man and now in midlife is studying Christianity at Union Theological Seminary in New York City. That's all for this week. Inspired, a production of Interfaith Voices, relies on the generosity of our supporters. Visit our website at www.interfaithradio.org to learn more about us, access our archive of past episodes, and sign up for our newsletter. Inspired is produced by Lauren Marco and Kevin McCarthy. We are taped at the WAMU studios in Washington, D.C. We are grateful to our founder, Maureen Fiedler, and MC Yogi for our theme music. I hope you'll join us next week. I'm your host, Amber Kahn.